That's great. Thank you very much, choir. Can't wait till tonight. It's going to be a great time of worship. And I tell you what, folks, there's a lot of people who put in a lot of hard work around our church just to make Sunday and Wednesday and everything else happen. But our choir's been putting in the time. They've been putting in the work. Chip's tough. Chip is tough. He's a mean guy. And yeah, there's some nervous laughter behind me. Did you catch that? Yeah. Did y'all ever see the movie Hitch? Anybody see the movie Hitch? Came out about 10 years ago. It's a chick flick. Go see it with your wife. You'll get in good stead. All right. Will Smith and Eva Mendes star in it. And in the movie, Alex Hitchens, played by Smith, he's a professional date doctor. He helps guys not be guys, you know, to know how to woo women, but all with a view towards long-term relationships. And so while coaching one of his clients, played hilariously by Kevin James, he finds himself falling for a woman named Sarah Melas, played by Eva Mendes. And so on their first date, he's really wanting to try and make a big impression on her. So he takes her jet skiing out in New York Harbor, and they end up on Ellis Island, where Hitch has arranged a private tour. And then really trying to ramp it up, really trying to impress her. He's also arranged for the inspector's ledger that all the immigrants had to sign when they came to Ellis Island. He's arranged to have it opened up to the page where her great-great-grandfather signed when he came to America. And so as expected, when she sees it, she's blown away, and she starts crying, you know, and Hitch is like, yeah, you know, made an impression. But pretty soon it's clear that her tears aren't tears of joy, they're tears of contempt, and she gets mad and she runs away crying. Turns out that her great-great-grandfather was a serial killer, known as the Butcher of Cadiz, and soon after coming to America, he abandoned his family, and they never saw him again, except, she said, on wanted posters. And she later explains, it's just one of those horrible family legacies that we all try to forget. Just about every family's got something like that in their history. Somewhere in their history, they've got a person who sullies the family reputation. That person nobody wants to talk about anymore. Jesus certainly did. In fact, what we've been looking at these last few weeks are some of those people in the genealogy in Matthew. And we've not yet read the genealogy because that's really tedious. Right, all those names that are hard to pronounce and everything, but there's something interesting about the way that the genealogy treats today's character. So let's back up for a second. Okay, let me give a little bit of background. According to 2 Kings 23, after Pharaoh Necho of Egypt killed the great Judean king Josiah, he set up Josiah's son Eliakim as his vassal king in Judah. And he changed his name to Jehoiakim. And when Jehoiakim died, his son Jehoiakim, just a slight change, he became king. So there's the order according to 2 Kings. Josiah, Eliakim or Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiakim. Now, let's look up with me over to Matthew chapter 1. We're not going to read the whole genealogy, but start at verse 10. It says, Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Did you catch that? So in Kings, the Davidic line goes from Josiah to Eliakim, whose name's been changed by Egyptian to Jehoiakim. But in Matthew, it's Jeconiah. It's not even closely related to the name. In fact, Jehoiakim appears nowhere on the list. later on in verse 13, there's an Eliakim, but that's either a different guy or Matthew's taken this one black sheep of the family and just tried to bury him deep in the genealogy and hope that nobody notices. That Josiah, it's almost like Jesus' family tree sprouts a whole new trunk. You know, not just branches, all you follows a completely different trunk. It's like at the time of Jesus, there isn't even agreement as to where the line of David runs. Who's on it? Who's on the list? No wonder so many false messiahs sprang up claiming to be, you know, of the line of David. I mean, who could dispute them? But it begs the question, how bad do you gotta be that your name is stricken off the family list, right? I mean, to have the whole branch just completely sawed off. You gotta be a pretty bad dude for that to happen. So let's find out. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah chapter 36. We're gonna start at verse 1. Not going to read the whole thing, but read the first couple of verses. Jeremiah chapter 36. In the fourth year of King Jehoiakim, son of Josiah of Judah, so it's clear that we're talking about this dude, right? This guy. This word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke it to you, from the days of Josiah until today. It may be that when the house of Judah hears of all the disasters that I intend to do to them, all of them may turn from their evil ways so that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Now, that last part's pretty important there. I hear a lot from people, and with some validity to it, but I hear a lot from people about how the God of the Old Testament is a pretty harsh guy. You know, he's a pretty angry God. It's a God of judgment, a God who seems to almost relish bringing the hammer down hard on sinners. And that's not good because we're all sinners, right? So that the God of the Old Testament really kind of scares us, and that's in such stark contrast to how God acts in the New Testament, where he's a God of grace and a God of forgiveness and a God of mercy. And there's truth to both sides as people's understanding of God develops through the years and His true core nature is revealed to us in Jesus Christ, then our understanding of who God is going to show some development. The incarnation of Jesus is about God becoming fully human so that He can fully reveal to us what His true nature is, or at least fully revealed to us as much as we can handle of it. But look carefully at Jeremiah 36:3 again. See, God sends a warning to Jehoiakim. He sends a warning about the great disasters that are getting ready to happen. But the reason that the disasters are getting ready to happen is so that Jehoiakim and his other ancestors on the throne, so that they will repent and that they'll start ruling in righteousness and justice, and God will forgive their sins. That's what God wants. In fact, if you take time to read the little story of the prophet Jonah, you can see how God wanted this to play out. God sends Jonah to Nineveh, one of the major cities of the Assyrian Empire, and he sends them to proclaim judgment. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. And so the king of Nineveh tears his clothes in anguish and in repentance, and he calls the entire city to a fast of repentance and God forgives him. He withholds the disaster and saves the city, which really ticks Jonah off. Because that's not supposed to happen. It's supposed to happen to Israelites, but it's not supposed to happen to foreigners. Especially the cruel enemies of Israel. See, according to mind and thinking of Jonah and most Israelites, when God says he's going to destroy these evil foreigners, he's supposed to do it no matter what. He's not supposed to forgive them. But that's who God is, see? That's his nature. It's not his nature to destroy people who are made in his image and likeness. No matter how much they or we have tried to mar that image in ourselves. But bad things happen to people all the time. Good people and bad people, right? God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. And sometimes when bad things happen to people, sometimes when bad things happen to you, it's natural to wonder. It's natural to wonder if God's punishing me for some reason. And if so, what? You know? It's kind of the question I get a lot is, I don't understand why this happened. You know, the question of Job, right? I don't know that what I did that warranted this kind of punishment. Why did God allow this to happen? Well, let me tell you something. If God is punishing you for something, you're not going to have to wonder why. All right? Because God's not some sick child abuser, you know? He's not an angry, drunk father who starts beating his kids and they don't even know why he's doing it. If God's going to punish you, you're going to know why. You don't have to wonder. But here's the really good news. God's pretty much gotten out of the punishment business. See, if the goal of punishment is to release anger and get revenge, well, I guess it works all right, but we don't really call that punishment. We call that abuse, you know? When you punish someone just to release your own anger or to get revenge, that's not punishment, that's abuse. But if the goal of punishment is repentance and forgiveness, if the goal of punishment is to heal the human heart and change the human heart and make the human heart swell with love and grace so that we don't have to be told to do the right thing, we just do it because it's now in our nature. If that's the goal, well, punishment doesn't work that well. I mean, when you look at just the history here, the punishment happened. The disaster happened. Jerusalem was destroyed. A people were taken captive. All of that happened. And yet you look at the situation in Jesus' day. There was corruption and injustice among the Jewish leaders or even among the would-be leaders, the so-called messiahs who wanted to take control. It was prevalent all over the place. So if the disaster was to change the human heart, it didn't work. And that's the story of the flood, right? Genesis 6 through 9, God says he'll destroy the earth because the heart of the human is evil all the day. And when it's all over with, God says, well, I'm never going to do that again because the heart of the human is evil all the day. The only way to change the heart of a human toward love is with love. That's the message of the incarnation. The only way to change the heart of the human toward love is with love. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's good news, isn't it? So God isn't going to try to win you over to His side through disaster and judgment happening in your life. Shoot, we're good enough bringing that stuff on by ourselves, right? No. God's going to try to win you over with love and grace and forgiveness. And the question is, will you listen? That's the question. So Jeremiah gets a word from the Lord. Word from the Lord for Jehoiakim. And he calls the scribe Baruch, who writes down everything that Jeremiah says. And then Jeremiah has Baruch deliver the scroll to the king, because Jeremiah is not allowed. The king doesn't like Jeremiah very much. So Baruch goes and he meets with some of Jehoiakim's officials, and he reads to them the scroll. And they are very concerned. They want to avoid the disaster. So one of them goes to Jehoiakim and they tell him about Jeremiah's scroll. So now we pick up in Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 21. And the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary. And Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood before the king. Now the king was sitting in his winter apartment. It was the ninth month, and there was a fire burning in the brazier before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a penknife and throw them into the fire in the brazier. Until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was alarmed, nor did they tear their garments. It's in contrast to the king of Nineveh, right? Even when Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And so the disaster happened. And as if just to prove the point, the disaster happened, but the repentance didn't. Never happened. Now that was like a lot of Israelite history. They would sin and God would punish them, and then they would repent and God would forgive them, and then they just do it all over again, over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. There would be repentance. I mean, there would be punishment. There wasn't real repentance. They would repent long enough for things to get better, and then they would fall back into old habits, into old ways of life, and they still would sin against God. I'm not just talking about, you know, little minor kinds of stuff, you know, the stuff that really, really hurts. They still didn't provide for the poor. They still didn't feed the hungry. They still didn't take care of the widows and the orphans and the elderly. They still sought revenge against their enemies, and they still sought to gather wealth for themselves. And they thought they could impress God with religious practices. Thought they could impress God with their religious practices while their hearts and their lives remained the same. And when you simply add religious activity to a heart that is still focused on self and not on God, what you end up with are some pretty mean religious people. On the outside, they look good, but on the inside, they're like decrepit tombs. So cold and hard that you'll kill little children to try to get rid of Jesus. Try to get rid of a little child who threatens your position and power as Lord of your life. So cold and hard that you'll kill the Son of God rather than give up your fear, your anger, your hurt, your sinful habits, your life. And all because you won't listen to the voice of love. The voice of love expressed in Jesus. In fact, some people would rather listen to the voices of fear and anger and revenge and violence and death than listen to the voice of grace and peace and love and mercy and forgiveness. And it's just sad. You listen to some Christians today and you watch their actions and you wonder, have they ever read the Bible? I mean, the whole thing, not just the parts they like, you know. The whole thing. Listen, I understand the Bible can be difficult to understand. I get that. You know, not maybe not just at times, but a lot of times the Bible can be difficult to understand. I spend my time teaching and preaching and writing, trying to help people understand the message of Scripture. So I get it. I understand that oftentimes the Bible is very difficult to understand. But you know what? Really? The message of Jesus isn't really that hard to understand. Love God with all your heart and mind, soul and strength. And love your neighbor, which Jesus says is basically the same thing. You can't separate the two. And John reminds us that if we say we love God and hate our neighbor, then the love of God is not in us. Oh, and who is our neighbor? Not just the person we like. Not just the person in need. But even your enemies. Even your enemies. So nobody's left out. Who's your neighbor? Somebody called it out a second ago. That wasn't unanimous enough. Who's your neighbor?
Everybody.
Including your enemies? See? You understand the Bible. The rest is just details, folks. The rest is just details. It's pretty easy to understand. Love God. Love your neighbor. And everybody is your neighbor, even your enemy. See, it's not that it's hard to understand. It's just that it's hard to do. And maybe it's hard to do because we really don't want to. Maybe our problem isn't a matter of understanding, but simply a matter of will. I mean, it would be really cool if all we had to do is love God and have that be it. You know? If that's all we got to do, man, we're all in, right? Let's just love God. But that's not the whole story. See, the hardest part of listening to the Word of God is not understanding the parts of the Bible that are hard to understand. The hardest part of listening to the Word of God is actually doing the parts we do understand. So where are you today? Jehoiakim took the Word of God, a Word that God delivered specially to him. If God had a special message for you, you know, not just kind of a general message that we read in front of a whole bunch of people, but a message that's got your name to it. You know, dear Randy, dear Sue, dear Sam, or whatever I got. Would you listen to that? Jehoiakim got a Dear Jehoiakim letter from God. And he burned it. Where are you today? Because this word is for you. This message is for you. Put your name on it. It's there. It's not hard to understand. It's just difficult to obey, isn't it? And that's why it takes faith. If it was easy to do, you wouldn't need faith. We'd just do it, right? Faith is what is needed to do the things that we can't do on our own. And we have to trust God. So do we trust God? do you trust God? The message of Christmas is that God gave it all up in order to bring you home, to change the heart of the human from hardness to love. That is the message of Christmas. Father, we struggle with ourselves. Sometimes we talk about struggling with you, but the real struggle is with ourselves. As Paul said, the good thing that we know we're supposed to do, we all too often don't do it. And the very thing that we know gets in the way is the very thing that we do. And sometimes we get so frustrated with ourselves, as Paul did. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And yet Paul continues, glory to the God of Jesus Christ, for he has delivered me. Help us this day, O Lord, to hear your word, to hear your voice, and allow our hearts to be changed so that we will do what you created us to do. This is the struggle that we have is with our own fallen nature. But when we follow Jesus Christ, the life that we live is not our own. It's Christ living in us. So help us, Lord, in this day, in this hour, in this season of celebration, to truly trust you and give ourselves to the voice of love today. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.